This is what the 118th Psalm says. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surround me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surround me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, as we open up your word once again this morning, we ask for your help, and we acknowledge that without your spirit working in us to open up the scriptures to us, we are powerless to understand what you have for us. Lord, I pray that you will help me. I'm a weak man, and I need your help. Apart from you, these are just words, but with your help, these words do have power. They have power to build up, power to challenge. And so, Lord, I ask that you will go ahead of me now and work in our hearts that we might come to rest more in what you have done for us in Jesus and your great love for us shown in him. In Jesus' name, amen. In his book, Adopted for Life, Russell Moore tells the story about how he and his wife first learned that their newly adopted sons were beginning to trust that their new mom and dad loved them. These two little boys spent their first few years of life in a Russian orphanage. And in that orphanage, food was hard to come by. And since the boys didn't know when their next meal was going to come, after every meal, they would sneak a little bit to save for later. And even after Dr. Moore and his wife were able to bring their boys home, still, after every meal, they would find food hidden in various places so that they'd have enough to eat. The boys didn't yet have hope to believe that their new parents would supply their needs. But sure enough, over time, the boys began to hope that the love their parents had for them would result in them having all the food they needed. And the more they began to hope in the love of their parents, the less food they tried to hide. That's how Dr. Moore and his wife first learned that their boys believed they loved them. They didn't hide food in their high chairs anymore. In many ways, you and I are much like Dr. Moore's boys. Though we've been adopted into the family of God as sons of God, it can be hard for us to hope in the love of our Heavenly Father. Just like those boys hiding food revealed that they hadn't yet learned to hope in the love of their new parents, so our actions and attitudes often reveal that we have not learned to hope in the love of God. When we're anxious and afraid about the future, our hearts reveal that deep down we're wondering if God's love will really endure for us. When we get discouraged or depressed or angry about certain circumstances that arise or don't go the way we'd hoped, our hearts reveal that deep down we're having a hard time believing that God's love is working for our good. When we doubt our salvation, it reveals that deep down our hearts are wondering if a loving God will really be faithful to His promises. Really, when you think about it, the root of every sin we commit centers itself on this question: does God really love me? You see, if deep down we have a genuine hope in the steadfast love of God, that His love doesn't command or require anything that is contrary to His love for us, we would have a far greater success against temptation. So, just like Dr. Moore's boys, because our actions and attitudes reveal that we lack it, we have to learn how to put our hope in the love of our Father. That's what Psalm 118 is all about. It teaches us how to hope in the love of God. Thankfully, we are not the only people who struggle to hope in God's love. The ancient Israelites needed frequently to remind themselves to hope in it, which is why Psalm 118 was and is so important for them. Psalm 118 is incredibly rich theologically, but it is also extremely complicated in its structure. And I think in order to best understand how this psalm taught the Israelites to hope in God, and therefore how it teaches us to do the same, there are a few things we need to take into consideration as we begin. The first observation we need to make about this psalm is that there are several speakers in the psalm. There's one speaker who speaks as a narrator on behalf of Israel. This is the one who's doing the talking in verses 1 to 4, urging various groups to give thanks for God's steadfast love. And it is the same speaker who speaks again in verses 22 to 27, summarizing the importance of the psalm and offering a prayer on behalf of Israel. And in addition to the narrator, there is an individual in the psalm. The individual speaks in verses 5 to 21. These verses are essentially a psalm within a psalm, where the speaker recounts the many ways that God's love has been shown to him. And clearly, as the narrator points out in verse 22, the individual speaking in these verses was an incredibly important figure. He's the stone that the builders rejected that has become the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the foundational building block for Israel. Without him, everything else in Israel falls apart. And the important question that we have to ask is, who is the speaker in the psalm? And this is where things get really interesting in the history and interpretation of the psalm. Originally, when Psalm 118 was written, verses 5 to 21 were likely intended to tell the story of David. Possibly it was even David who wrote this psalm. If this is true, then verses 5 to 21 are intended to tell the story of how David became king. And if you think about it, it's really easy to see how this psalm could be a poetic retelling of much of David's journey. After he was anointed by Samuel, David was in distress for many years as Saul tried to kill him. But time and again, the Lord was on his side, as verse 6 says. And there were plenty of times when David was surrounded by nations, even by his own people, and yet he fought them off with the Lord's help. And eventually, David would become king and lead the people in worship up to the gates of righteousness at the temple. But while it is likely that originally the psalm was meant to refer to David, as centuries passed in Israel, it seems that the Jews came to associate the speaker with Moses as well. That's probably why this psalm was recited and is recited at the yearly Passover festival. I mentioned last week when we studied Psalm 113 that that is the first psalm of what is called the Egyptian Hallel, which commemorates Passover and Israel's exodus from Egypt led by Moses. The 118th psalm is the closing psalm of the Egyptian Hallel. And as with the David interpretation, it's easy to see why the Jews might conclude that the speaker is Moses. First, both verses 14 and 28 are quotes from the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, which Moses sang just after Israel crossed over the Red Sea. And it's not hard to see similarities between this psalm and the life of Moses. Verse 5 says, "The Lord answered and set me free," which is exactly what happened with Moses and the people of Israel when they left Egypt. Certainly, Moses was often surrounded by enemies, again, even by his own people, when they complained about him in the wilderness and would have rather gone back to Egypt, they said. No doubt, Moses was a leader who took the people through the gates of righteousness, in a sense, as he went before the presence of God to intercede for them and would ultimately lead them right up to the Jordan River, where they would, with Joshua, cross into the Promised Land to be with God. And all of that background knowledge helps us to begin to understand how this psalm helped Israel to hope in God's love. You see, as the centuries and years passed, the people began to wonder if the promises God made to Moses were still true. It was to Moses that God had promised the people that if they would fulfill the covenant, he would make them and keep them as his chosen people, and that he would give them a home, the promised land, where they would dwell with God forever. And it was to David that God promised to make Israel into a kingdom that would endure forever over the entire world. But over time, the people had walked further and further from the covenant made with Moses. And Israel's kings had become progressively more evil, nothing at all like David. And all of this resulted eventually in them being kicked out of the promised land, exiled as a pagan nation. You can hear in your minds the faithful Israelites living in exile saying, "Does God still love us? Will God ever restore us to himself? Will he be faithful to his promises? Will there be another exodus back to the promised land? Will there ever be another Moses? Will there ever be another king like David?" And every year, as the faithful remnant of Israel suffered through the consequences of the nation's sins, they celebrated Passover. Every year, at the conclusion of the Passover meal, they would sing Psalm 118. But as they sang this psalm, they were not only looking back at what God had done to bring them out of Egypt. No, in singing this psalm at the conclusion of Passover, thinking of David and Moses, they were hoping in God's steadfast love. They were hoping that God would be faithful to his promises and send them an ultimate Moses and a true and better David. Every year at Passover, they were hoping in God's love by hoping in the Messiah. And brothers and sisters, the hope of the faithful remnant has come in Jesus Christ. The words of the individual in verses 5 to 21 are not only the words of David or Moses. They are a foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus. It was Jesus who was in constant distress, but whom God preserved. It was Jesus who was surrounded by the nations. Even his own people cried out, "Crucify him," on the day that he died. It was Jesus who went through the gates of righteousness into the very presence of God when he ascended back to the Father. The New Testament mentions time and again that Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the most important part of the foundation on which the church is built. It was to Jesus that the people of Israel sang these words when he rode into Jerusalem on a colt. Our verse 25 says, "Save us, we pray." But in the original language, it's the word Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is the true Moses who will lead his people back into the true promised land. He's the better David who will reign as king forever. What this psalm teaches us is that we can hope in God's love because God has shown us his love in Jesus Christ. The great reformer, Martin Luther, loved this psalm. He called it his own specially chosen psalm and said that this psalm, of all of them, was the nearest to his heart and that he had a particular right to call it his own. Other scholars of his day thought he had no right to call Psalm 118 his very own psalm because the psalms were common to all people. Luther responded, "Yes, the Psalms are common to all people, but Christ is common to all, and yet Christ is mine." He went on to say, "I'm not jealous of what is mine. I would divide it with the whole world, and would to God that all men would call this psalm as especially theirs." I think Luther was on to something here. He was on to something that reveals the ultimate significance of this psalm. He was on to something that shows us why God revealing his steadfast love in Christ matters for us. In verse 25, the author or the narrator prays a prayer on behalf of Israel. Again, he says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." And what I think the narrator is doing in this verse is summarizing the prayer of the individual in verses 5 to 21. What I think the narrator is doing is praying that God would show his steadfast love to Israel in the same way that he showed it to David and Moses and now to the Messiah. In other words, as Israel recited this prayer, recited the words of the individual, they were hoping that God would show the same kind of love to them as he had done to David and Moses and ultimately to the Messiah. That's why Luther's comment about this psalm being his own is so significant. Believer, when Christ is yours by faith, God begins to act toward you as he acts toward Christ. It's important to know that God showed his love in Christ because when you become united to Christ by faith, the prayer of Psalm 118 becomes your prayer. The way God acts toward the Messiah is the same way he begins to act toward you. The fact that God poured out his love on Christ is our assurance that by faith, God will act towards us with the same love. That's what it means to be united to Christ. It means that his life becomes our life. It means that God's love for Christ becomes God's love for us. So, church, the way we come to hope in the love of our Heavenly Father is by seeing and believing how God acted toward Jesus, to whom we have been united by faith. So, in order to help us understand and hope in the steadfast love of God shown in Christ, I want to share with you 6 ways from the words of the psalmist that God poured out his love on Christ and subsequently on us. And then I'll briefly share how we ought to respond to God's steadfast love. Here's the first way God showed his love for Christ and now shows it to us. In verse 5, we learn that God answered Christ's prayers. Verse 5 says, out of my distress I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. When you look at the life of Jesus recorded in the Gospels, one of the things we can't help but notice is that he was a man of prayer. Time and again we read about how Jesus went off by himself to pray, oftentimes praying for hours and even days at a time. One of the most famous passages in the New Testament is John 17, the high priestly prayer, where Jesus prays for his disciples and for all of us who would follow after them. And never once in all of those prayers was there a single prayer that was not heard by God. Always, God's ear was attuned to his Son. That's why the author of Hebrews wrote in chapter 5, verse 7, that while Jesus was on earth, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. God, out of his love for Christ, always listened to the prayers of Jesus. Now you may say, that's quite an obvious observation. Of course, God listened to the prayers of Jesus. But as obvious as it is significantly important for your life as a Christian. It's important because were it not for our union with Christ, God would have no reason to hear our prayers. Nothing that is impure can come before him. Our prayers offered apart from Christ are uttered with sinful lips and impure hearts. There is no reason God should listen to us pray. It's only when you have been united to Christ by faith and washed in his blood that you know your prayers are being heard by God. Thank God we have been united to the Messiah through whom we have access to God, who promises to hear our prayers. That's why Jesus said in John 15, if you abide in me, if you're united to me, you shall ask and it will be given. Through our union with Jesus, who always heard the prayers of Jesus, through our union with Jesus, whose prayers God always hears, God shows us his love by promising to hear ours. Second, consider that God showed his love for Christ and that God was on his side. The psalmist wrote in verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Aside from his death on the cross, where God poured out his wrath on Christ in our place, aside from that moment, there was never a moment in the life of Jesus where God was not with him. God was always at his side. And not only was God at his side, but God was constantly pleased with Christ. That's why God said that Jesus was his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased. And as one with whom God was well pleased, Jesus only experienced the pleasure of the Father. And as a result of only experiencing God's pleasure, Jesus knew that even when he endured suffering, suffering as great as the cross, that even that would result in something that was good, his resurrection and glory. Truly, Jesus is the only man who has ever lived perfectly without fear because he knew that God was on his side, pouring out his pleasure on him. And brothers and sisters, when you have been united to Christ, that same pleasure that Christ has forever experienced becomes your pleasure. When you are in Christ, God says to you, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. When you are in Christ, God is for you. Because you are an object of his pleasure, God always works on your behalf. This was the idea Paul was getting at in Romans 8. In verse 39 of that chapter, Paul ties our union with Christ to the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God. He said, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friend, you ought to set your hope on the love of God this morning, because the promise of your union with Christ is that no matter what is going on in your life, God is on your side and He is working for you. Indeed, God is so for you in Christ that there is nothing in all the world that can separate you from the love of God. In the psalm, the writer summed it all up, saying, what can man do to me? But I love the way Paul summed it all up. If God is for us, who can be against us? Church, God is for you in Jesus. Third, set your hope in the love of God, because God showed His love for Christ by overcoming the enemies of Jesus. In the psalm, in verses 10 to 13, we read about a man who was constantly surrounded by enemies, but through the name of the Lord, he was able to cut them off. He means that it was through the Lord, by His power, that he was able to defeat his enemies. Yes, he was often pushed hard, the psalmist said, but the Lord helped him. And likewise, Jesus was a man constantly surrounded by enemies. His own people rejected him. Temptation fought against him. Satan hounded him. Death thought it defeated him. But these enemies were no match for the matchless Christ, because according to Acts 10:38, God had anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. Therefore, because God the Spirit resided perfectly in Christ, no enemy could overcome him. The Jews couldn't stop him. Sin couldn't get him. Satan couldn't beat him. Death couldn't hold him. And brothers and sisters, the good news of our union with Christ, according to Ephesians 1, is that the same power is at work within us by the Spirit, so that all of these enemies will be overcome in our lives as well. Death has been defeated through the resurrection. Satan was trampled down on the cross. The power of sin has been broken. Your enemies have been defeated. Are you feeling pushed around by enemies this morning? The Lord will help you. Are you discouraged about some sin in your life? Its power is broken. It will not have victory over you. Is the devil whispering lies, promoting doubt and fear and condemnation? In Christ, your heel is crushing his head. Does death frighten you, believer? In Christ, death has lost its sting. What enemy has a hold on you? Hope in God's love. God's love has been poured out on you in Jesus, and you stand as a victor over every enemy. Fourth, God showed his love for Christ by being the source of his power. For the last week, I have had the immense frustration of a lawnmower that will not start. No matter how hard I kick it, it still will not start. And if I don't get that lawnmower's power source back up and running, there is no way I can mow my grass. Do not come and look at my yard. The ability of my lawnmower to do what it is made to do is dependent on its power source. In a similar way, what we learn in the New Testament is that Jesus was dependent upon the right power source to achieve what he needed to achieve. That power, as we mentioned a moment ago, was the power of God supplied through the Spirit. And in this section of Psalm 118, verses 14 to 16, we learn that it was the hand of the Lord, the strength of the Lord, at work in the writer that caused his victory over his enemies. The point here is similar to the previous one, that God overcame Christ's enemies. But I want to emphasize something of particular importance here. Believer, I want you to know that because you are united to Christ, who received and relied upon the full measure of God's power and strength, you can rest assured that your success in the Christian life is not dependent upon your strength. Your union with Christ is the guarantee that God is your strength. He can overcome all of your weaknesses. He can overcome all of your unbelief and doubt. He can overcome all of your sin. His strength will hold you until the end. Remember that wonderful verse of encouragement we looked at a few weeks ago in Psalm 73. My flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Friend, if you are weak this morning, take heart that through union with Jesus, you've been connected to a power source that will never fail you. Fifth, hope in God's love, because God showed his love to Christ and that God used difficulty for his good. The psalmist wrote in verse 18, "The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." Now, right away, you're probably hearing that verse and wondering how in the world that could possibly foreshadow Jesus, because Jesus never sinned and therefore he never needed to be disciplined by the Lord for sin. Well, I want to say right away, that is exactly right. Jesus never sinned, not once, and he was never disciplined by God for sin. So how in the world then could this foreshadow Christ? Well, I'm glad you asked. First, it's important to remember that when the Bible talks about being disciplined, it doesn't necessarily mean discipline as a consequence for sin, though it can include that. The Bible also talks about discipline like an athlete disciplining himself to run a race. For example, in Hebrews 12, the writer talks about how discipline is painful but then yields fruit in the future. But the word here being used for discipline is a word with reference to a workout in a gymnasium. The idea is that God brings things like suffering into our lives as an opportunity for a spiritual workout that will help us grow in holiness. So it is certainly true that Jesus never sinned. But we're told in verses like Luke 5:22 that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God. And verse Hebrews 2:10, we learn that Jesus was made perfect through suffering. Hebrews 5:8 says that Jesus even had to learn obedience. What that means is that as Jesus grew older and faced things that he never faced before, he had to obey newly. You can think of that famous example when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying that great prayer, asking that the cup that he was about to receive on the cross would be passed from him. But then after praying about it, he comes to the point where he says, "Okay, Father, if this is your will, it's what I'll do." So Jesus went through these kind of spiritual exercises, so to speak. And through them, God disciplined him. God trained him so that he continued to grow in obedience. And here's the significance of this for us. Because you are united to Christ, whose discipline always resulted in his good, when the Father disciplines you, whether it is the result of sin or whether God is bringing things like suffering into your life as a form of training, you can rest assured that God is not going to destroy you. Like the psalmist there who felt like he was near the point of death, even though God may bring things into your life that are extremely hard, it will not result in your destruction, but in your growth and holiness. God is always working in you to help you grow. He's using it for your good. Finally, hope in the love of God, because God brought Jesus into glory. In this psalm within a psalm, in the prayer of the better Moses and true David, we follow him through distress right up to the gates of the temple, the gates of righteousness. That's why the Israelites recited this psalm every year at Passover. They were waiting for the one who would come to lead them in a new and better exodus back into the promised land. They were waiting on one who would lead them into the place where they would dwell forever with God, enjoying his presence in an eternal, universal temple. And church, that is precisely what we have received in Jesus Christ. In the Gospels, we follow the story of Jesus from distress to glory. All of his life, Jesus spent in distress, overcoming enemy after enemy. But after his death and resurrection, he ascended back to the Father, where he walked through the ultimate heavenly gates of righteousness, taking his seat in the presence of the Lord. And praise God, through union with Christ, his prayer in Psalm 118 has become our prayer. Because we are united to Christ, we are counted as having walked through those gates of righteousness with Jesus. That's why Paul wrote in Ephesians that God seated us in heavenly places with Christ. Through union with Jesus, you have been ushered into glory. Brothers and sisters, in Christ, the veil has been torn in two. In Christ, you exist forever in the presence of God. And therefore, since we are counted as having already taken a seat in heaven before the presence of God, we can draw near to Him now with full assurance of faith. Oh, how great is the love of God that has been shown to us in Jesus, who has taken us from distress all the way to glory. Before I close, I want to point out two responses that the love of God in Christ calls for. And the first one is this: don't reject the cornerstone. Don't reject Jesus, but trust Him. He is the one who has come and is coming again. He is the Messiah, and it is only through union with Jesus, entered into by faith, that you can be saved. There will be no glory for you, only distress, if you do not put your faith in Jesus. Some of you have been rejecting the cornerstone for a long time. You've looked in a dozen places for answers to your distress. But the testimony of this psalm is that you only go from distress to glory through Jesus. Put your faith in Him today. For those of us who have not rejected Christ but do imperfectly cling to Him by faith, here is the second response: rejoice in the cornerstone. This is the day that the Lord has made, the psalmist said. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We have every reason to rejoice in Christ, our cornerstone, for He has come and lived and died and ascended back to God. And through union with Him comes every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let us give thanks to the Lord. Beloved, are you having difficulty hoping in God's steadfast love? Are you discouraged, depressed, fearful, or doubting? Then let me encourage you to do what Israel has done every year at Passover. Consider the prayer of the better Moses and the true David, and set your mind on the reality that through union with Christ, the prayer of Jesus becomes your prayer. That means, church, that the same love that God has shown to Jesus is the same love that is being poured out on you. And as you do that, as you set your mind on the cornerstone, you will find your hearts begin to sing, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever."